So one day, there was a scientist that decided that mankind no longer needed God. So one of the scientists went to him bearing the news. "God," he said, "we don't need you anymore. We can do our own miraculous things. We can clone people on our own, so we don't need you. Why don't you just get lost?" God was patient and kind. "Very well," God replied. "If that is how mankind feels, then let us resolve this with a contest. Let us see who can make a man." "Sure," said the scientist, "that's fine with me. But there's one condition," said God. "We will do this just the way it was done the first time when I created Adam." "Sure, no problem," said the scientist. He bent down and grabbed a handful of dirt. And God said, "No, no, no. Go get your own dirt." How about that for a little dirty joke this morning? We are diving into Genesis, and I feel like I've kind of misled you. This series will not be through the entirety of the book of Genesis. My hope is to get through, this is probably a little bit too ambitious too, but my hope is to get through Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And that may take us the rest of the summer, but that's okay. So last week we took a look at chapter 1 and some of the implications that we can draw for ourselves today out of these ancient origin stories. And today we're going to get into chapter 2. And when you get to chapter 2, you know, if you read carefully, you'll notice it's like, hey, haven't we heard some of this before? And there's some similarities in chapter 2 and chapter 1, and there's some differences. And just a couple differences really quick before we dive into this. I hope you notice when you read Genesis chapter 2, there's no time markers. In chapter 1, we talked about, and there was evening, there was morning, and then whatever day. And we didn't dive into that a whole lot other than talking about the different translations of day. But when you get to chapter 2, those time markers are gone. And there's no indication of day or night or number of days. Also in chapter 2, you'll notice the big thing in chapter 1 we talked about was this idea of chaos and this God bringing order to chaos. And specifically, the biggest thing from chapter 1, verse 2, the surface of the deep or the deep abyss, depending on your translation, is the primordial chaotic sea. There's no sea in chapter 2, no chaotic sea. The sea is replaced in chapter 2 with the dry land or the desert. So there's some differences that we need to take into consideration. Now, we talked about two views specifically last week, the old earth creationist and the young earth creationist. The old earth creationist would really align with modern day science and say that the earth is maybe millions of years old. And they translate that word yom for day as a period of time rather than a 24-hour period. And then the young earth creationists say that the earth is about 6,000 years old, and they take yom, the day, the word day, to be a literal 24 hours. But when we get to Genesis chapter 2, the old earth creationists and the young earth creationists, they agree. They agree on how we should understand the way this chapter works. And so today, that's where we're going to spend our time in chapter 2. And I feel like maybe today, if you felt like last week was a deep dive, today may be an even deeper dive. So I would encourage you to write your questions down. We will do a question and answer after this series. Write your questions down. It's good to have questions. It's not a bad thing if you say, hey, it's a great thing to have questions. So write those down, and if you can't wait till the question and answer, you can catch me after service, you can email me, you can text message me, and I'll try to answer those the best I can. But one of the things I told you last week when we looked at the chapter divisions, I told you the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, those aren't inspired. Those were added much later for ease of reference. And I told you chapter 1 started, or it has an inclusio, and that inclusio extends into chapter 2, so we know that's a complete section. I also think chapter 2, verse 4 serves as a transition statement in the text when we get to chapter 2. So we know now that a transition is being made from one line of thought to another line of thought. And when you get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, this is what Moses, I believe, wrote. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens." Now, last week we talked about this literary tool called a chiasm. Everybody remember the chiasm? I told you chiasms work. The structure is like, and this is a simple one. They can get very complex and have multiple levels, but the idea is there's an end and there's a specific middle. And in this situation, we have a chiasm in verse 4. And the reason I want to point this out is because it's important, because there's a big change that happens. There's the introduction of something specific here right in the middle of the chiasm. So if you look at this structure in verse 4, this is the way it works. Heavens and earth are the first part. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. There's the first part. When they were created is the B, the second part. When the Lord God, and that's the middle. Peace. That's C. Lord God made, related to created. So see how they're mirroring each other. And then you have earth and heavens. So in the middle of this, remember, oftentimes the most important piece is the middle. You have this term, Lord God. Now, this is a big difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, the word that is used for God is Elohim. Now we get to Genesis 2, and the way that we talk about God changes. Now we have Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. And all we're like, some are like, what are you talking? Here's the reason why this is important. Genesis chapter 1, Elohim, that term, Elohim, is related to power. It deals with power. And remember, Genesis chapter 1, I believe, is the throne room of God, and it's demonstrating his power to speak creation into existence. And now you get to the second account in Genesis chapter 2, and Moses uses Yahweh Elohim, and it's a personal name. It's much more intimate than the word Elohim in chapter 1. And later, this phrase, Yahweh Elohim, becomes correlated to the redemptive God. So when we get to chapter 2, what you're going to find is it's not as systematic as chapter 1. Chapter 1 is very systematic, very structured in the way that it was written. Chapter 2 is not this, it's not that way. Chapter 2 is more of a folk telling of creation. Okay? So folk telling focuses not on chronology, but on things that are important. Chapter 1, you see the chronology, you see the time markers, you see the systematic breakdown of creation. Chapter 2, those things are gone. But what you see in chapter 2 is now we focus on things that are the important pieces of creation. And what I want you to notice as we read through this is that the creation of man occurs much quicker in chapter 2 than it did in chapter 1. Now that's important because the focus in a folk telling is what's important. And the key is they get to the most important thing quickly in the story. So here we have, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub of the earth had been yet appeared, and no plant had sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. Catch that, no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Right there. See how quickly we get to mankind? Whereas in chapter 1, man is like the climax of creation. In chapter 2, right from the beginning, you have this issue of man being created. And in these verses that we just read, verses 5 and 6, here's kind of my outline for today. I'm just going to give it to you in advance. We're going to talk about four P's: problems, place, people, and purpose. Problems, place, people, and purpose. And here's the first verses 5 and 6, you get four problems right off the bat. It's like boom, 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 boom. Here's four problems that are presented. No shrubs in the land, no plants in the field, no rain, and no people. So Moses, he's writing this, so people say, man, there's a problem. What's the solution? What's the solution? And the problems are listed out. No shrubs in the land, no plants in the field, no rain, no people. Now, the resolution to the problems does not follow the same pattern. So we don't get the shrubs addressed first, the plants addressed second, the rain addressed third, and the people addressed fourth. That's not the way it works. The first resolution mentioned, it relates to the issue of rain. There's no rain. And in Genesis 6, 2 verse 6, what you find is, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Okay, now this is a theme, this idea of a theme, water coming up and watering everything. This is a theme that is going to be carried out through the entire Bible. And it starts right here at the very beginning. So the first problem, no rain, that's okay. God caused a stream to come up from the earth and water everything. Now, Moses is very careful in the language that he uses to describe what's happening here. Because most often, the word associated with rain in the Hebrew language, if some of you say, you know, man, I really hate going and hearing him talk about all these Hebrew and Greek terms, I apologize, but they're really crucial at some points. The word, the Hebrew word most often used for rain is matir, and this word usually indicates raging storms. Now, Moses is careful not to use this word because, remember, he's painting this picture of God's creation is absent of chaos. And when you think of raging storms, oftentimes your mind goes to chaotic. But Moses is saying, no, that's not what happened. That's not what's happening at all. It's different. It's a steady, gentle, almost like a mist that works its way up from the ground and just waters the entire garden. And so that's the first problem that's attacked, this issue of no rain. And the second problem is the issue of no people. Remember, that was the last problem presented. Now it's the second problem addressed. So why rain first? Remember last week we talked about all these creation myths from these pagan religions, the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian accounts, the Egyptian accounts, and all of the similarities in those accounts is that mankind is created from mud, clay. And so in our creation story, here's a similarity with some of these other pagan stories. What happens when water mixes with dirt? What do you get? You get mud, right? And then so now, because water has come up and mixed with the dirt, God forms mankind from the dirt. That's the second problem. The word that's used here is when the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. That word is always associated with a potter at the potter's wheel, forming and fashioning clay. And so that's what God is doing here in this story. He's forming and fashioning man on the potter's wheel. He's the potter, we're the clay. And so that's the second problem that's addressed. And then, because you have a man now, you can address the problem of, hey, nobody's there to till the ground. Nobody's there to cultivate this. So God, it says, God has planted a garden in Eden. And then he takes man. Now, man is formed outside of the garden. And God places man in the garden. And God made all kinds of trees to grow in the garden. And everything was beautiful. Everything was functioning the way it should. It brought forth food. And the key is here. Notice how quickly in this account, in this folk telling of creation, notice how quickly we get to humanity. And you don't have to agree with me. I keep saying Moses. I do think Moses was the author of Genesis. Maybe not. It's okay, but whoever the author was, it was pretty clear that humanity was like one of the most important things in this account of creation. Okay, so there's the problems that are indicated and the solutions real quick. And so from there, once we hit these problems and the resolutions made clear, we start to build on what's happening in this setting. So I want you to go with me to verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. Now, we're going to stop right there for just a second. We have a tendency, I think, at least I do. Maybe some of you don't. We're not all the same, but I have a tendency, or had a tendency, when I read this account of creation, to take the characteristics of the garden and apply them to the entirety of creation. All right? So I had this idea of, like, when God created the earth, the picture of the garden, the beauty, the abundance, the food, my mind immediately went to, that's what the entirety of the earth looked like. But I think a question we need to ask is that really what the text says? I think a careful reading indicates that that's not really the case. That God planted a garden. The garden was beautiful. The garden was functioning the way that it should. It was producing food. It was pleasant to the eye. But outside of the garden, there seems to be some just desert land. I don't want to say desert because it's arable land, but it's not cultivated land. And so what happens is, and we've talked about this a little bit before, is you get this kind of picture of what creation may have looked like from a tiered perspective. Because you have the land, and then the text says that God planted a garden in the east in Eden. And so Eden seems to be another particular area. And then you have the garden. And then in the middle of the garden, you know, there's a specific middle. And so you get this tiered approach to creation. And what I've told you before is that this becomes a pattern for the tabernacle and temple, because the temple and tabernacle follow this same tiered system. And the closer you get to the middle, the closer you get to God. And so what I see here happening in this account of creation is that God has planted this garden. And in this garden, everything is beautiful, everything is lush, everything is plenteous. The trees and the vegetation is producing food for humanity. But once we get outside of the garden, there is an area of creation that's maybe barren. Hang with me, because I'm going to try to make sense of all this. Remember, the problem, one of the problems presented is there was no one to till or cultivate, work the ground. Now, this isn't a garden issue. This is a land issue, because we know God planted a garden, and the garden's there. But still, one of the problems, there's nobody there to till. And this is another pattern or theme that continues to be replicated throughout the entire Bible. This pattern of outside the temple, tabernacle, inside holy place, most holy place. This is the pattern. And it flows all the way to Revelation. Now, I'm going to try to make all this make sense in the end, I promise. I'm going to go a little bit deeper. Man, I'm so frustrated at Gary. I told him I had a humdinger for him today. He always gives me grief about a lot of things in good fashion. And I told him, I said, man, I'm going to blow your mind on Sunday. And he's not even here. And this was the part. So here's one of the questions I think we ask about the place. Where was or is the Garden of Eden located? Well, there's just like last week, we talked about all these different views. There's a few different views on this that relate to both the geographic location, or even a little bit different is whether or not this account should be taken literally. Maybe there are some views out there that say that this would be a parable. So there's a guy out there named John Selhammer. He's a scholar, a commentator, a very brilliant man, does a lot of work in Genesis. John Selhammer believes that, or he interprets this account, and he sees Eden as a parable for Israel. There's a couple different kinds of parables. Parables so they can be understood in two ways. You have true to life parables, which means the account may not be a historical account, but it's a story that relates a truth about life, and it could happen. Now, some of you are going to get upset with me, because Jesus, when he spoke in parables, he spoke in most often true to life parables, which means they were not historical accounts. So the parable of the prodigal son most likely was not a historical account, but it was a true to life parable. It was a story that Jesus told to relate a truth to people about life, and it could happen, but most likely wasn't historical. It doesn't negate the importance or the power of the parable. But there's a second kind of parable, and these are living parables. These are those things that are historical events that are used to serve or communicate a particular point. And usually these are associated with coming future events. So if you know your Old Testament, there's a really colorful, I'll just say that, living parable in the book of Hosea. If you read the book of Hosea, you will find that Hosea and Gomer are living parables. God tells Hosea, go out and marry a promiscuous woman. Okay? And their life together serves as a parable about Israel, because as most promiscuous people would do, Hosea marries her and she does what she does, right? And God tells Hosea, this is what you do. Because God is using this relationship to teach Israel about their unfaithfulness to him. So it's a living parable. Now you can make up your mind. If you think that this is a parable in Genesis chapter 2, you can decide for yourself whether you think it's a true to life parable or if it's a living parable. Doesn't matter to me. But if you think it's a parable, most likely this becomes a picture of Israel. Started outside the promised land, taken to the promised land, exiled out of the promised land. It's the same pattern. Man's formed outside of the garden, placed into the garden, exiled out of the garden. Not is it just a parable for Israel, it's a parable for us. We start outside of God, he redeems us into himself, and we're exiled out because of sin, right? With the hope of restoration. Here's a second view. Now this is the one I had for Gary. The second view is that Eden is otherworldly. Eden's not a geographic location on this planet, but existed in another realm. And then the fall, when we get to the fall of Adam and Eve, they fell out of that realm into earth, out of the spiritual into the physical realm. And for this view, people take Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19, which is usually a text that most people say, hey, this is about the fall of Satan or Lucifer. The people that hold this view say that was actually Ezekiel 28, 11 through 19 is about Adam and Eve falling and being cast out of the spiritual realm into the physical realm. And here's the third view, and this is the one that I hold most closely to myself. The third view is that we should read this account in Genesis 2 as literal, that Eden was a real geographic location, and the reason that we cannot find the Garden of Eden to this day is because of the flood. The flood of Noah destroyed the remnants of the Garden of Eden, and we can't locate it because of that. But in this place, not only do you have these different views, in this place, we've talked about this theming of this tiered approach to God. There's also the theming of the river of life. Remember, the streams came up and then watered the whole earth. Now you get to the point where there's this talk about a river, and the head of the river is in the middle of the garden. And when it comes to Eden, it splits into four, right? Four rivers that, if you do your research, you'll find that they water they go to the areas that are important biblically. Okay? And they water all of creation. Now, the reason I bring this up is because this is important. Remember last week,
we talked about the idea that Genesis, the creation account, is an attack. It's polemic. It's an attack on these other creation stories. So this author is looking at these other creation stories and talking about them in a way that the readers would be familiar with their own creation account, and then he's introducing differences that are important. And here's a difference. This river. When God places mankind in the garden, he is placing them at the head of the river. In the Canaanite myths of creation, it's the god that is placed at the head of the rivers. There's two rivers. There's one river that branches into two in the Canaanite myth. And at the head of that river, God, El the Bull, their main god, is put there. In our story, again, humanity replaces the position of the gods. So Adam and Eve are put at the head of the river. Keep this in the back of your mind. Remember, the first thing we talked about, the problems. People. People are important. They're one of the first things we get to. Here in the place, the people are put in the middle of the garden. The people are put at the head of the river. Humanity is important. That's what, this is kind of the push behind all this. And now we get to the next part about the people. And again, I'm going to skip some of this, some of these verses. You can read them at home. It's talking about the river and it splits and where the rivers go. And we get to verse 15. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Now here's just a little pause. Notice exactly what God says. God said, "You are free to eat from any tree. Any tree you want." Sometimes we read this and we think, God said you can eat from any tree except one. He didn't say that. He said, the choice is yours. You can eat from any tree. But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can, but don't do it. You can eat from any tree, but don't eat this one. Because when you do, you're going to die. And I also think it's fascinating that God doesn't say, if you eat from the tree, you will die. He says, when you eat from the tree, you will die. So it gives you some indication into the foreknowledge of God. He knew. You can eat from any tree. Don't eat from that one. It's bad. But when you do, you're going to die. And then we get to the next point. So this is a problem for humanity. But here we get to our next chiasm in verses 18 through 20. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now I hope you realize, I hope you picked up on the repeating words. Because again, we have a chiasm. This one's shorter. It's just a, we'll just do a BCB. So I don't have to erase that. But the first part of the chiasm is Adam needs a helper. Okay. That's how it starts. The Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Helper. Then you get, now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds. That's a theme that's repeated. All right. But the big point is Adam needs a helper. The middle section is the ritual search. So Adam goes out and names all the animals, and then we return to the theme of Adam, there's no helper found. So helper, search, helper. The middle piece right there, the search for the help. The middle part is important. There's no helper. And what that means is Adam is given this task, go out and name all the animals. Give them a name. And he's naming all these animals. He's looking. And no equal partner is found among the animals. There's a couple implications from this. Right here, what are we on? Page 4 in my Bible. Page 4. On page 4, There is a distinction between humans and animals. That this is the point of this text. There is a distinction between human and animals. God tells Adam, go name them all. And Adam's out there naming them all, and it's not just like, hey, just go name them. Adam's searching, searching, searching. And there is nothing in creation that is like me. That's what he comes to. There is nothing out there that is like me. There is a distinction between humans and animals. And we hit on this a little bit last week. Now, listen, there may be some similarities, right? Both are created from the dust of the earth. There may be some similarities between humans and animals, but humans and animals are distinctly different, and this is what you get from the text. Made in the image of God. No other part of creation bears that outside of humanity. Made in the image of God. And I think this is one of the truths that we need to proclaim loud and clear today. Humans, the whole point of what we see here, everything's pushing toward this. Biggest solution to the problem, people. The biggest issue of the place where people are put in creation. People are valuable. We have an inherent value that has been bestowed on us by God. God didn't create us to be equal with animals. He created us to rule over creation, that includes animals. And the next implication we get from this is that the line between humans and animals doesn't need to be blurred. Now, I'm going to G-rate this a little bit because we got some younger listeners today. But this is one of the foundational texts for the mixing of humans and animals in extracurricular activities. You know, the Bible, outside of the Bible, there's only one other account or one other form of law that they found through archaeology that prohibits that. The Bible and one other. And so the question that gets debated oftentimes is why? You know, why is this important in the creation account? Because God is indicating through the author here, he is teaching his people that you're about ready to go out into a world that blurs the lines of humans and animals. Especially in the Canaanite religion, if you follow the story, where did the Israelite people end up? They end up in Canaan. And in Canaan, it's thought one of the practices was in worship of the deities was human and animal interaction. And let your imagination run wild because that's what they think. And so right here, God is laying the foundation for when you enter into this area of creation where these people do this, remember you're different. Remember that you're set apart. This, humans and animals are not the same. Now, this naming ritual, this search and this naming, it doesn't just indicate that there's a difference between humans and animals, but it also indicates the role of humanity in creation. We are, really, we're co-creators. That's what we're innovators. You know, Adam gives the animals a name, and there's more to this idea of naming in the ancient world than we understand. Naming was looked at as a very important act. This is what Joe Rigney, he's an author that writes on the website Desiring God. He said this: naming mingles God's work and man's imagination. It involves the interplay between objective reality and human creativity. Now notice God said, you go name. He didn't say, here are the names that I want you to assign. He said, you go do it. You go name. And so just as God brought the world into existence through his speech, Adam uses his speech to give a name that leads to the functionality of the animals. And it's Adam's innovation. Adam came up with this. God said, go name them. And Adam comes up with these names on his own, and he gives it to these animals. And it's a great privilege. It is a great privilege of mankind to take part in God's creative work. And not only do we get Adam naming the animals, but he gets to name Eve as well. Right? And that's not an indicator of
whether the female or male is more important. It's just the great privilege of humanity. The act of naming is a way of making progress and moving creation forward. That's what we see here in Genesis 2. The act of Adam going out and naming is actually a way of making progress and moving all of creation forward. And that's a huge responsibility. But in that process, Adam recognizes, I'm special. I'm special. My kids went to Happy Time Preschool and they used to sing this song. I am special, I am special, look at me, look at me. And when I think of this, this is what I hear Adam saying. He goes out there and he's like, man, I'm special, but I'm alone. And then we get the creation of woman. And for the second time, we see a song being sung. The first song was in Genesis 1, and God sings the song. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female, who created them. That's actually a song. And then you get to this part. Then the man sings a song when he sees Eve. He's so excited, he sings. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of me. And it's really a celebration. And so we see this theme of humanity being super, super important. And then we're given this task. Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. For those of you that don't know, my grandpa had 14 siblings. He had 14 siblings, and they used to tease his dad and say, you know, when God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he didn't mean you had to do it all on your own. And we think that, be fruitful and multiply, and our mind immediately goes to procreation. We just say, oh, it means that we're supposed to have kids and fill the earth. And I think that's part of it, but I don't think that's all of it. I think it does mean to procreate, but I also think it means taking what's in the garden and multiplying it out into the rest of creation. Taking this little spot, this middle of the garden, this lush, beautiful experience that God has provided the out of his generosity, and multiplying that into the rest of creation. Taking it out here into the land and replicating it, cultivating it. And this is another theme that gets replicated throughout the Bible. Be fruitful and multiply. It's the Eden commission. Abraham's given the same one. You know, be fruitful and multiply. And it's continuously throughout the Bible you see this. And it should key us in when we hear that there's a little pocket of Eden popping up. There's a little pocket of Eden that's sprouting in God's creation. So does that mean we all have to be farmers like Travis back there? I talked to him this morning. He's been working hard, and we've missed him. But does that mean we all have to be farmers? That we're all supposed to be out there planting these gardens and raising these crops? And I think certainly that's a part of it. I don't think it means we all have to be farmers. But what I do think it means is that we have a God-given task to replicate not just the physical creation of God in the plants and the shrubs and the trees, but we have a responsibility, a purpose to replicate his will and his work, not just related to gardening, but related to life. If you think about who the essence of God is, this generous creator, this generous giver, that's the mandate for humanity and creation. Be fruitful and multiply. You know, it's the reality of taking this garden, which represents life, into this land, which is desert or arid, and it represents death. Hopefully this is here's another theme, life and death. You can't read through the Bible without picking up on the theme of life and death. Jesus said it himself, I have come so that they may have life and have it abundantly. And when I think of Jesus' words, when I hear that, my mind immediately goes back to creation. Because when we get a picture of God in the garden, we see life and abundance. And we see that contrasted to life outside of the garden. As we're going to get to next week, is life outside of the garden, life outside of God, life outside of abundance isn't always easy.
But God uses us. And now here's the implications. So this is what's important, and I'm wrapping it up. God uses us. Our purpose is to create little pockets of the garden in this life. In the areas that we go, wherever we're at geographically, in the lives that we touch, our purpose, the implication from this ancient origin story, is that we would be creating little Edens, little gardens, pictures of abundance, pictures of generosity, pictures of functionality, wherever we go. Wherever we go. And so when we think about the problems all the way to the purpose, the central idea is that humanity has a key role in bringing forth solutions to problems. God gives us the creativity to address issues that arise in life. Being made in His image carries this inherent ability to be co-creators and innovators and looking at the problems that life present and providing godly solutions. He gives us this incredible ability, not just through the work of our hands, but through the speech, the words of our mouth. And this act of naming. You know, why do you think in the New Testament we get to this point and there's such an emphasis in James put on the tongue and the things that we say? Because words have more power than we realize. And God gives us the ability through the work of our hands and the words of our mouth to be co-creators and innovators. And we're supposed to take part in this garden experience throughout all of our life. And here's why I say that. Because in the text we read that God took man, formed him outside the garden, and placed him in the garden. And one of the things that we can kind of understand is that man had the freedom to come and go from the garden as they pleased. Like they could go into the garden, they could take what they had in the garden and take it out of the garden and start to cultivate the rest of the land. You get a little piece of the garden outside of the garden. And the reason I believe that's so is because one of the issues when we get to next week to chapter 3 is the fact that man can't come and go anymore from the garden. Right? They're exiled out and they can't get back in. So their access to the abundance is gone. But when you read through Scripture, you'll find that we still have this ability to create little pieces of the garden, little streams of living water that nourish all of creation. Here's something I want you to do. I want you to go home and I want you to look up the Bible Project, and I want you to look for the video called The Water of Life, because these guys do a great job at following this theme of the river in the garden all the way through Revelation and humanity's experience with that. One last thing. I know today's been super deep and I appreciate you holding on. And I think this is super important because this is an issue that we all face every day. You know, there's always this discussion about where does obedience fit into a theology of grace? You know, we say that grace, we are saved by grace. It's not what we do. Nothing that we do saves us. And so naturally, we always ask, well, if you have to be obedient to God, doesn't that mean that's works? Like, if you have to be obedient. But I want you to understand that this obedience is not a salvation mandate. We are not saved by being obedient. But obedience is based on the created order. Creatures have an obligation to obey or function as the Creator designates. It doesn't have bearing on whether God saves us by grace, which He does. But we have a mandate to be obedient, not based on salvation, but based on creation. And this is what's so interesting about that. When we live in a world that paints a picture of atheism, where there's the belief that there is no God, you know, one of the things that comes along with that is, well, if there is no God, I don't have to obey any God. Well, just because you don't believe in a God doesn't mean that there isn't. And your lack of obedience is still an obligation. Because whether we acknowledge it or not, being created by God, we all have an obligation to obey. You know, the designer has the capacity to put limits on the design. Any manufacturer does this. This works best this way, right? Read, don't be like me. When you get something, read the directions. It's important. But our obedience is not, it's not a salvation issue. God saves us by grace
through faith. But we should be obedient because of the created order. But obedience, you know, really is a secondary issue. The primary issue is that God created us to be co-creators under his authority to go out and be innovators. And the question I want to leave you with, are you innovating? Are you creating? Do people see little pockets of Eden springing up in your life? Because that's really the purpose that was set forth at the beginning, is that we are cultivators of God's goodness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I pray that where my words have fallen short and where my mind has been sporadic, that your Holy Spirit will just continue to work in people's minds and their hearts. I am amazed and humbled at how intricate your word is and how you paint a picture of who you are and who we are in you. Father, I pray that our lives would begin to align more closely with your purposes in creation, that we would be people that are creators and innovators, people that are willing to step forward and solve some of the most difficult problems that are presented in this life. And may, when we do that, may we always recognize that we are doing that under your authority, under your provision. And God, I pray that in this society and in this culture where more and more every day the lines between humanity and the animal world are being blurred and crossed, I pray that we would again return to a high value of humanity, a high view of humanity, that we are special people. Humanity is special because you created us in your image. And even when we've really hurt that image, when we have tarnished that image, you have a plan in place to restore it. And I'm thankful that we will return to this ideal, functional, generous setting because of your great work through Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Amen.